Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm chapter 9. And we want to read verse 17 to get us started. Psalm chapter 9 and verse 17. We've been looking at the spiritual history of America. And as I study history, I realize how inadequate I am at presenting the subject. There is a great deal to read and to learn about history. And while I'm just kind of covering the surface of America's history, I hope it whets your appetite to learn more, not just about history, but about America's spiritual history. And I hope that you will take to reading some of the documents, books, etc. that are out there on this subject. I've been trying to work a little bit on a paper I need to write on Henry Dunster, and in doing so I've kind of come up with a method or begun to come up with a method of studying history. And maybe people already have different methods for this, I don't know, but here I found myself, you know, wondering what type of materials are out there about Henry Dunster. You can find books sometimes written by people today or people in recent times, but you know, a lot of times you wonder, you know, are the people coming to the correct conclusions about the man? And so I want to know where they get their information. And so the little methodology I've come up with is you need to first discover, and this is a little bit easier to do about events way, way, way back in the past, but you need to discover all the original sources or determine what all the original sources are, you know, about a particular person, place, or thing. And so in this case, find all the original documentation that exists about Henry Dunster, things that were written during his life or shortly thereafter. And there wouldn't be a lot of sources, you know, original sources for Henry Dunster, so you can find all that information and then read it. And then you don't have to base your conclusions on what someone else concluded, but you can come up with your own. And you can do the same thing when studying the early history of the colonies, the early history of America. I'm going to reference a book tonight that is one of the original sources, really one of the very, very, very few sources that you can turn to about the history of the early settlements in America. And much of what other people write, they come up with their conclusions based on this particular source, and so we'll talk about it. But thus far in our, we'll read our text in a moment, but thus far in our first message, we simply tried to stress the fact that there is something wrong in America. And of course, all you got to do is look at the morning newspaper each and every day to conclude that there is definitely something wrong in America. In our second message, we tried to explore the root problem of America. And I said, and I'll say again, it is not economic, it is not political. By the way, we just had big elections, last week? And those elections, I guess, went the way that we had hoped. But you know what? I'm doubtful, I'm skeptical that it will change anything of the spiritual makeup of this nation. Parties have come into power and lost power over and over again in this country, and it's done little to change the spiritual climate. So don't expect great things to come out of Washington, D.C. when the new Congress is seated in January. It probably won't happen. Because the root problem in America is spiritual. And until America's churches, Bible-believing churches, repent and do right before God, America's problems will not be fixed. In the third message, I tried to emphasize how America was, and maybe still is to some degree, a nation of providence. It was part of the fulfillment of the prophecy given by God in Genesis 9:27, where it speaks of Japheth's enlargement. And this, and the founding of this country was in part a fulfillment of that prophetic statement. And then our last message on this subject, we looked at two of the failed settlements prior to the pilgrims coming to America, those settlements being Roanoke and Jamestown. The pilgrims were not the first to sail to America, nor the first to attempt to settle in America. Instead, they were the first to successfully do so. And tonight's message will focus on one of the motivations for the establishment of America. Why did some risk everything? What was so bad at home to justify taking such a chance? What was so attractive that merited such risk? And we'll try to explore that thought here in just a moment. But let's read our text. It's Psalm 9 and verse 17. It says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and the nations that forget God." The word nations in our Bible refers to peoples. And a people that forgets God has only one destination. And our text says that it's hell. And so we need to do our best to try to turn this nation back to God. But before we get into the message further, let's pray and ask God's blessing on it. Lord, help tonight as we explore one of the motives that brought the pilgrims to the shores of North America. And Lord, help us to learn from it. Help us to realize that the attitudes that are present in America today are attitudes that are highly unbiblical. Lord, we're a pluralistic society today, and as such, the media and the news and even many churches tell us that there are multiple paths to Thee. But Lord, this is contradictory to the Word of God. Jesus Himself said that He was the only way to the Father. In those early chapters of the book of Acts, it tells us that there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Salvation can only be obtained through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we explore why the pilgrims came to these shores long ago tonight, might we once again be on guard for the type of false teachings that still exist today, that if they were able, they would enslave Bible-believing people. So bless as we look at this topic tonight. Lead us and guide us into all truth, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a familiar story in our nation's history that demonstrates a huge difference between the pilgrims and the Roman Catholics. Perhaps you've heard of this story. During the pilgrims' voyage in 1620, they encountered a rather large storm. The storm would crack one of the main beams of the ship. And without this beam, the chances of them arriving safely at their destination were slim. And there was no small discussion as to what they were going to do now that this beam had been cracked. The sailors and captain and others discussed what their options might be. They were perhaps or approximately halfway across their journey. They could turn around and head back, which perhaps seemed to be the safest course of action. But if they did that, many of them wondered, how would they or would they be paid for their labors and time? And there were others who wanted to proceed to their destination, though for many, they felt that this would seal their doom. But as providence would have it, the Pilgrim's teaching elder, William Brewster, had brought along his printing press to use in the New World to print Bibles, tracts, and other gospel literature. It was the great iron screw, as it's called, of his printing press that would be used to secure this main beam of the ship. And then they were able to put it back in place, and the carpenter on the ship was able to secure it so that everybody was comfortable to sail on, and they would eventually reach, as a result, their destination. But think about the desires of William Brewster and compare them to a statement made by the Catholic Roland Phillips in a sermon he preached at St. Paul's Cross in London, England in 1635. This is what the Roman Catholic said. And again, William Brewster brought his printing press. Recall how when we looked at the attempted settlements at Roanoke and Jamestown, how they failed. And spiritually speaking, we can see one of the reasons they failed is because they did not come in search of God, but they came in search of gold. There was no children, no wives, no families that made those voyages because no one planned to stay. They came to get rich, to get their gold, and to go back home. But the pilgrims were a different breed. They did not come to America for gold. And they did not come to stay here temporarily. They came in search of God, and they came to stay permanently. And the fact that William Brewster brought a printing press further demonstrates this truth. But this is what the Catholic Roland Phillips said. He said, "We must root out printing, or printing will root us out." As you can see, there was not a shared desire to get the word in the hands of the people. No, quite the opposite. To an enlightened man like William Brewster, it is of the utmost importance to get the Bible into the hands of as many people as possible. And that's a thread that you'll see throughout history amongst Bible-believing people. Erasmus, who was one of the individuals that was responsible for putting together what we call the Textus Receptus, or the text that underlies our King James Bible, Roman Catholics banned his books. But in his writings and in his books, he let known his desire to get the Bible into the hand of every plowman and every farmer and every carpenter so that people could read the Word of God for themselves. That's the desire of enlightened people. However, to false teachers like Roland Phillips, false teachers like those within the Roman Catholic Church, it is imperative to keep the Bible hid, lest their false teachings be discovered. If you're looking for original sources in regards to the history of those early colonies, one book you must have, one book you must read, is William Bradford's Of Plymouth Plantation. How many of you have read that book or portions of it? William Bradford's Of Plymouth Plantation. You know, every one of you should get your hands on that and read it. Then you're not taking someone else's word as to what transpired on the Pilgrim's Voyage and their early days in North America. You know, when I was in Bible college, I didn't do much reading while I was in the secular public education system, even whenever I was in college. I don't remember reading much of anything. But when I got to Bible college, that changed. And I didn't really appreciate it at the time, but Brother Thurman had us read probably more than any of my other teachers. He's the one that required us to get those great big books on American literature and English literature. And in the book I have on early American literature is a portion of William Bradford's Of Plymouth Plantation. And I have to say that reading that, because it was required reading for our literature class, was one of the best things that I ever read outside of the Bible. You truly can't understand the mentality of the early pilgrims without reading Of Plymouth Plantation. And you should get that. And you should read it. And what I'm going to quote to you here in just a second is the very first sentence of the very first page of the very first history volume written on American soil, taken from William Bradford's Of Plymouth Plantation. He said this, "It is well known unto the godly and judicious, since the first breaking out of the light of the gospel in our honorable nation of England," and then in parentheses he says, "which was the first of nations whom the Lord adorned therewith after the gross darkness of popery." Notice what he says there. England, the first nation to be blessed with the light of the gospel. After what? After the gross darkness of popery, which had covered and overspread the Christian world. He was referring to the Dark Ages. That 1,000-year period of time where Roman Catholicism had its stranglehold on much of the world. He went on to say what wars and oppositions ever since Satan hath raised, maintained, and continued against the saints from time to time, in one sort or another. He was talking about the Roman Catholics' persecution of God-fearing people. I was having a conversation with someone the other day. I was in one of our departments, and there's a woman there who went to Northland, what used to be Northland Baptist Bible College, which now they gave it over to the Southern Baptist Convention. So, that's what happens to schools. And this lady graduated in 1999. I talked to a preacher while we were at the retreat who also graduated in the 1990s, and he was very saddened by what has taken place in his school. But since this woman went there, you know, we share a common Baptist faith, and we were talking about that, and so someone else overheard it. And so I began a discussion with him, and in that conversation I told him that I had been trying to write a paper on Henry Dunster and finding it hard to find sources, and one thing led to another, and you know, I made the statement that Baptists are not really Protestants. Because he made some comments, you know, that made me know that he was trying to say, you know, everything came out of the Roman Catholic Church. And I said, well, Baptists don't trace their lineage through, you know, the Protestant Reformation. We aren't protesting. We never were protesting anything. And that's what Protestantism means, protesting the Roman Catholic Church. You know, those people like Calvin, Luther, Erasmus, they were influenced by Bible-believing people. I know you read history and you know, it's Luther was just reading his Bible, and the just shall live by faith, and he was enlightened, and maybe that's what took place, I don't know. But maybe there was just some Bible-believing preacher walking down the road one day, you know, going in the opposite direction that Martin Luther was, and witnessed to him about God's saving grace. I know that happened to Erasmus, who lived in the 1500s, and many others. You see, the Roman Catholics, and I stated that to this gentleman, they were persecuting somebody in the Dark Ages. It wasn't their own kind. It was Bible-believing people. William Bradford testified that England was the first nation that was enlightened with the gospel after the gross darkness of popery, that is, the Roman Catholic Church. He also stated here in his book, I'm going to turn to it, he says, although the Protestant Reformation had displaced Catholicism as the official state religion there in England, a determined band of Romanists was slowly but surely reinstating their diabolic tenets. As the Church of England began embracing such popish trash, that is, Roman Catholic doctrines, as clerical vestments, extravagant ceremony and episcopal polity, a godly remnant called for the purifying from within. They wanted to purify, to cleanse the Anglican Church from within. They didn't separate from it. Most of these Puritans felt it their duty to remain in the Church. However, a few saw the handwriting on the wall and formally withdrew their membership. What Brother Grady is putting in quotes, ultra-right wingers, known as separatists, and that's what they're called in history books, or nonconformists, would pay dearly for their anti-Catholic convictions under the political sensitivity of Elizabeth I. And when push came to shove, an even feistier group stepped forward with the resolve to forsake all for the cause of religious liberty, including their country of birth. And these believers would become known as the Pilgrims. Again, the thoughts tonight center around the Pilgrims' motivation for risking everything and leaving everything behind in hopes of a better future in another land. And their motive was religious freedom. They wanted to escape the tyranny of the Roman Catholic Church and, yes, in part, the Anglican Church of England. They wanted to dwell in a place where they could worship God as their consciences directed them. Just to give you a specific example of what Brother Grady calls popish trash. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How do we receive forgiveness from God? Very simply, we ask for forgiveness. Who do we ask forgiveness to? God. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Do you have to go to a priest, to a pope, to a confessional booth? Do you have to give penance? Do you have to perform some other type of ritual before God will forgive you? Not according to the Bible. But what did you have to do according to the Roman Catholic Church? Well, of course, with a bunch of illiterate parishioners, the Catholic Church could do about whatever she wanted. There was one baron who had stolen a chalice while intoxicated, while he was drunk, and so he came to the bishop and asked what was required of him. And first the baron donated his entire fortune to the bishop at the bishop's request. Then he appeared at the chancel barefoot, wearing a pilgrim's robe, and for 24 hours he lay prostrate before the high altar praying and fasting. Then he knelt while 60 monks and priests clubbed him. And each time they would hit him, he would cry out, Just are thy judgments, O Lord. At last, when he was laid bleeding, bones broken, and senses impaired, the bishop then absolved him and gave him the kiss of peace. But what this baron experienced was mere child's play compared to what others experienced. Many times the punishment that was dealt out was supposedly comparable to the crime that was committed. There was a certain count who was known to be the greatest of sinners, and the crimes against him were long. And as he went before the Roman Catholic Church, he expected a heavy sentence for his sins. Of course, they were a little heavier than what he could even anticipate. Some even say that when the sentence was dealt out, he passed out at their words. Shackled, he was condemned to a triple Jerusalem pilgrimage across most of France, over the Alps, through the Papal States, Carthagena, Hungary, Bosnia, mountainous Serbia, Bulgaria, Constantinople, and the length of mountainous Anatolia, then down through modern Syria and Jordan to the Holy City. In irons, his feet bleeding, he made this round trip three times, traveling over 15,000 miles. And the last time he made the pilgrimage, he was dragged through the streets on a hurdle while two well-muscled men lashed his naked back with bullwhips. Brother Grady's, or actually Brother Grady's quoting the Manchester Records, which state the count could have asked, though he didn't, what all this misery had to do with the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth. He said, in fact, it had nothing to do with them. It's amazing how most Roman Catholics, even today, as educated as some of them are, have no idea of the atrocities that was committed by the Roman Catholic Church during the Dark Ages. Brother Grady tells the story in his book here, how on one particular plane ride he was sitting next to a surgeon from Canada. And as they discussed different topics during their flight, the subject of the Inquisition came up. Brother Grady explaining the types of things that were done by the Roman Catholic Church during that time, and she looked at him like he was crazy, declaring that she had never heard such a thing. But it's not fiction. It's fact. You can even read about it from Pope Nicholas III, who wrote this in the year 1280. We hereby excommunicate and anathematize, that is, curse all heretics, Cathari, Patarines, poor men of Lyons. If you want to see what Bible-believing people were called back in those days, just look at the Pope's quote here. They were called lots of different things. Lollards, Paulicians, Waldensians. They didn't always bear the name of Baptist, but they always adhere to Baptist distinctives. He said, in all others, by whatever name they may be called, when condemned by the church, they shall be given over to the secular judge to be punished, if any, after being seized, repent, and wish to do penance, they shall be imprisoned for life. All who receive, defend, or aid heretics shall be excommunicated. To those who are suspected of heresy and cannot prove their innocence, they shall be excommunicated. If they remain under the ban of excommunication a year, they shall be condemned as heretics, and they shall have no right to appeal. Whoever grants them Christian burial shall be excommunicated. Whoever knows of heretics, or of those who hold secret meetings, or of those who do not conform to all respects of the Orthodox faith, shall make it known to his confessor or to someone else who will bring it to the knowledge of the bishop or the inquisitor. If he does not, he shall be excommunicated. Of course, heretics were brought by the dozens before the inquisitors. And yet they heed the admonition found in Revelation 2:10, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." They didn't recant. They didn't repent. Durant, who calls Bible-believing people sects in his historical writings, but he said this about that particular time period. He said, "Torture was in several cases used to force a witness to testify or to induce a confessing heretic to name other heretics. It took the form of flogging, burning, the rack, or solitary imprisonment in dark and narrow dungeons. Sometimes the feet of the accused might be slowly roasted over burning coals, or he might be bound upon a triangular frame and have his arms and legs pulled by cords wound on a windlass. Sometimes the diet of the imprisoned man was restricted to weaken his body and will and render him susceptible to the psychological torture as alternative promises of mercy or threats of death." And by the way, there was no limits on the age of people nor of their gender as to who was to be persecuted. There were girls as young as 13 and women as old as 80 who were made subject to the rack. So the Grady points out, where do you find the rack in Titus 3:10? A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. Many of those who were denounced for their heresies refused to recant. Those who did recant, by the way, as they were tied to a post above a stack of wood that was ready to be lit. If someone would recant at that point, they would strangle them, killing them, and then light the fire. But if they refused to recant, they burnt them alive. I was looking for the little abridged edition of Fox's Book of Martyrs that I have, which would recount story after story of believers who suffered at the hands of the Roman Catholic Church. It's not fiction, it's fact. And even the Roman Catholic Encyclopedia can't ignore all the executions that took place during the Dark Ages. The best they can do is to declare that Protestants are exaggerating. For instance, this is what it says in the Catholic Encyclopedia. "Much has been written of the inhumane cruelty of the inquisitors." He says these figures, and he's talking about the figures given of 8,800 people suffering by death and by fire, and 96,000, almost 100,000 people punished in other ways. He says these figures are highly exaggerated. Most historians hold that the number of persons burnt from 1841 to 1504 was about 2,000. Oh, well, that makes it a lot better. But you can see in the quote, it's not fiction, it's fact. And yet droves of people on Saturdays and Sundays drive up and walk into Roman Catholic churches, pagan churches, churches filled with false teachings, churches that the pilgrims ran from. I remember being in Jamestown with my family. And we went to a reenactment of one of Thomas Jefferson's speeches. And during his speech, you can tell the attitude of the early Americans. Of course, he lived long after the Pilgrims, but by his speech, you understood that there was a lot of discussion going on as to whether or not they should allow Roman Catholics to come and worship freely in America. And you know why they were concerned about that? Now, they would open the doors of America to even Roman Catholics, but you know why they were so concerned? Because they saw the tyrannical nature of the Roman Catholic Church throughout the Dark Ages and the years after it, and they wanted no part of it. You begin to read these things and you can understand why William Bradford talked about popish and anti-Christian stuff. We can go on and on about St. Bartholomew's Day massacre by the Crusades against the Waldensians, where sometimes they were ran into caves, and when they wouldn't come out of the caves, they would start fires in front of those caves and wave in front of those fires, allowing all the smoke to go into the cave, and as the Waldensians would run out, they would be met with sword. Sometimes those Waldensians would be chased to the edge of a cliff and be forced to jump off the cliff. We could talk about the Valleys of Piedmont, the Lollard campaigns, the mass beheadings in the Netherlands, Bloody Mary's 300 victims. We could go on and on. We could talk about the thousands that were killed by Christopher Columbus and those who came to the New World with him. Let me try to bring some of this to a close. Another story, though, I wanted to highlight was that of Hernando Cortez. He traveled to Mexico. He's viewed by some historians, especially Roman Catholic historians, to be some type of ambassador for Christ or some type of hero. Of course, he said himself, "We Spanish suffer for a disease of the heart which cannot be cured only by gold." Remember earlier in the messages, a statistician, was it, that asked someone in South America, maybe it was the other way around, president of Argentina asking the statistician, how America could be so great so quickly when South America has comparable minerals and such. And after thinking for a moment, the individual concluded, well, I guess it's because people came to South America in search of gold, and the Pilgrims came to North America in search of God. Hernando Cortez was banged up pretty good from a fall when he was just 17 years old. It's because he was trying to get out of another man's bedroom as the man came home. Hernando would also be one of the many who would have to be treated for syphilis because of their immoral conduct here in the New World. By the way, you never read in the writings of the Pilgrims that they suffered from that epidemic, because they practiced biblical morals. The Crusades are something that you can read about in the history books. Roman Catholics running Muslims out of lands, conquering them, supposedly turning people to Christianity. Lots of sensational types of stories are told of these times. Perhaps one of the most sensational conversions of the entire crusade, Brother Grady says, was that of a king himself. Although the pulverized Incas had initially attributed a divine origin to their light-skinned invaders, this perception began to change as they observed their new masters kneeling before Catholic priests. There was one particular officer who pledged a room full of gold if he could be given his freedom, and having fulfilled his part of the bargain of the tune of $7 million on today's market, the heathen king was promptly double-crossed by his quote-unquote Christian captors and put to death. Where is the New Testament precedent for such insanity? Catholic apologists want to talk about John Calvin's treatment of Servetus and try to head off the criticisms that are brought towards the Roman Catholic Church. But if anybody wants to talk to you about the persecutions of John Calvin, John Knox, maybe not John Knox, I might be thinking of somebody else, but of some of the other Protestant reformers, remind them, we're not Protestants. No Baptist has ever killed people over doctrine. Jesus says, shake off the dust of your feet and move on. That's the worst that we're to do. Brother Grady writes, at this point it must be reiterated that the central premise of our present chapter is that America was founded by a group of Bible-believing Christians who were fleeing a Roman Catholic Church. The two systems are diametrically opposed and cannot be reconciled. He says, by the way, despite of the present-day efforts of Pat Robertson and Chuck Colson. He said, for instance, my readers have observed how the Spanish, quote-unquote, Christians treated their missionary prospects under the best of conditions. How does this compare to how the early Christians cared for their Indian neighbors under the worst of conditions? Which brand of Christianity produced the historical fruit? Well, William Bradford attested the following about the smallpox epidemic. The condition of this people was so lamentable that they fell down so generally of this disease as they were in the end not able to help one another, no, not to make a fire, nor to fetch a little water to drink, nor any to bury the dead, but would strive as long as they could, and when they could procure no other means to make fire, they would burn the wooden trays and dishes they ate their meat in, and their very bows and arrows, and some would crawl out on all fours to get a little water and sometimes die by the way and not able to get in again. But those of the English house, though at first they were afraid of the infection, yet seeing their woeful and sad condition and hearing their pitiful cries and lamentations, they had compassion on them and daily fetched them wood and water and made them fires, got them victuals while they lived and buried them when they died. But by the marvelous goodness and providence of God, not one of the English was so much as sick or in the least measure tainted with the disease. Don't let anybody fool you about the treatment of the Indians by the pilgrims. And maybe the secular atheists did not always treat them well. Maybe the Roman Catholics like Christopher Columbus did not always treat them well. But Bible-believing people did. To summarize this important spiritual distinction, a Bible-believing Christian will never be found searching for a fountain of youth. This elusive discovery has been the perpetual goal of enlightened Roman Catholics from Ponce de Leon to Frank Sinatra. But who needs a fountain of youth when you already have found a fountain filled with the blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins? Never forget why people left home and risked everything to come to this country. It was for religious freedom, so that we could worship God as our conscience directs us. Let us pray that God would maintain those freedoms for many years to come. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the lessons that can be learned from history. Thank you for the sacrifices that others before us made so that we could have the freedoms that we enjoy today. But Lord, we see all around us these freedoms being taken away. Lord, every week I read stories about religious freedoms that are lost. Lord, I read three stories today about the loss of religious freedom in America. And Lord, it troubles my heart and soul. And I pray, God, that you would bring a revival to this nation, that people would rise up, and not just politically, but they'd rise up spiritually, that they would turn their minds and attention back to the Bible and no longer determine right and wrong by culture, but determine it by divine revelation. And Lord, start with us. Help us to be a decidedly biblical people. Help us to determine right and wrong from the Bible. Help us to determine how we're going to live our lives by the Bible. And God, by thy grace, help us to do so. And Lord, turn America around. You took just a few men, and in just a few days, they were said to have turned the world upside down. God, might you use us and other like-minded believers to turn this world upside down once again for the cause of Christ. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed for prayer.